Take your Bible, please, and open it in the New Testament to Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Paul's letter to the church in Rome, chapter 6. And while you're turning, we want to welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the morning service of the South Heights Baptist Church. This is the pastor bringing the morning message entitled, Shall We Continue in Sin? The last few weeks we've been talking about from chapter 5, the benefits of justification, salvation, all the wonderful benefits that we get. And if you do a deep, in-depth study, you'll find that depending on which theologian you read after, there are between 34 and 36 things that God does for you the split second that you get saved. One of them is, in his mind, he places you, he seats you in heaven with him. Salvation, friend, to God the eternal now. To God the eternal now, salvation is a done deal. Now, we aren't there yet, but it's going to happen. We're going to get there. Right now, he saves us, and he is saving us, and he will save us. In other words, to God, it's a done deal, okay? Now, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6, Paul begins a discussion on the subject, the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification. Remember, justification is an act of God whereby he declares those of us who were once declared unrighteous, that's all of us, to now be righteous in his sight. In other words, when you get saved, you were declared unrighteous. You were an enemy of God, born with a fallen nature and not able to communicate with God. But when you get saved, God declares you, who were previously declared unrighteous, now you are righteous in his sight. How did you get there? By works? No. By giving money? No. By doing good things? No. By accepting Christ's payment for your sins on the cross, God takes you from being sin, you know, a person who is darkness, and he places you in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit seals you, and you are now no longer seen by God in your sins. You're in his Son. And that's justification. Now, sanctification is part of all of this. You know, just like God himself, who's the ever-present now, salvation is eternal. It, for us, in our little pea-picking brains, we can understand it in three parts. Three parts. Past, present, and future. Salvation is past. Justification. I was justified when I got saved. At the point of salvation, God declares me righteous. Then it's also present tense. It's called the doctrine of sanctification. I am being made more and more like Jesus in this life. And then it's also future. Someday I'll be just like him, and that's called glorification. So the way in our way of understanding, salvation has three parts. Interesting that the Holy Trinity is also one. You know, we got Holy Father. No, we don't say Holy Father. People think of the guy in Rome. Let's say God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All three are equally one, okay? And salvation is the same way. It's all one thing, but it's got three parts from our ability to understand. Salvation is past justification. I have been justified. I am being sanctified, made more like Jesus every day. And that process is one of those things you can either go kicking and screaming or rejoicing. And as I said before, most of us go the kicking and screaming route because we're just too stubborn. And so once in a while, it kind of moves forward a little faster than others because we're slow to respond. But one day we're going to become just like him. That's in the future. That's glorification. Okay? Now, sanctification also itself has three parts. It has a positional part, an experiential part, and an ultimate part. And all three parts make up this doctrine of sanctification, being made like Jesus. At the point of salvation, God sets you apart for his purposes. In fact, you become a saint at that point. Did you know that? A person who is a saint is not someone who's gone through some human ritual. A person who is a saint is every single person who has been saved, because at that point, you have been set apart by God for his purposes, okay? Now, that's a positional truth. Now, having been set apart, we're to go about our lives experientially, experiencing, entering into the separateness through a daily walk with Christ, where our lives are separated from the evil world system and unto Jesus Christ. We get saved, God justifies us. He declares us no longer guilty in His sight. And He then sets us apart for His purposes. And the next 30, 40, 50 years, however long it takes before we go home to be with the Lord, we are to live in that separateness. Most Baptist preachers these days don't talk about the separated life. The Bible talks about the separated life, living a life separate from the evil world system that we live in, but unto Jesus. Now, if Baptists talk about this at all, they talk about all the separating from. Don't. And then you're supposed to do. And if you don't, you are a spiritual person. No, you're just able to follow rules and regulations. The Muslims can do that and do it better than we do. I mean, folks, they've got their people praying every single day without fail. They'll stop what they're doing on the job and put their prayer rug out and pray towards Mecca. Hey, how many Baptists do that every day? Not many. Well, the Bible says pray without ceasing. Yeah, but you know what? Most of us don't even do that. You can follow rules. You can follow regulations. They do not make you spiritual. Jesus sets you apart, and you are to live a life separated unto Him, which results in being separated from all those other things, and the result is you will become more and more like Him every day. Now, you don't become exactly like Him until you get there. Beware of those who think they already have. I've met a few of those. You know, they've already arrived spiritually. Have you ever met one of those? Now, I love you in Jesus, but let me tell you what's wrong with you. Listen, those people that think they've arrived, run away fast. They will do nothing but destroy you. So the Christian is justified and is being sanctified. So we have positional truth, sanctification at the point of salvation. It is also progressive. It occurs during our life. It's the growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and then one day it will be perfect. That's glorified. Now, chapter 6 deals with this idea of sanctification. By now you've found Romans chapter 6. Let's begin reading in verse 1. What shall we say then? Pardon me. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Now, that's a very strong negative. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. I use that passage when I baptize people. I ask this person, have you fully trusted Jesus as your Savior? Yes, I do. I have. All right. On profession of your faith in Christ and obedience to His command, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried with Christ in baptism, and then raised to walk in newness of life. So here is the questions posed by this section. The question, the theme, is shall we continue in sin? And if you have your pen this morning and a margin or a fly leaf or a piece of notebook paper, write down a few little things here under this section, shall we continue in sin? Number one, you cannot. You cannot because of your union with Christ. That's in verses 1 and 2. You cannot because of your union with Christ. If you are truly saved, friend, God will not allow you to go on sinning. He will bring you to a point where He will stop you. When you sin in thought, word, or deed, and you're truly saved, the Bible says the Holy Spirit at first will... He'll get your attention. If that doesn't work, then He takes a little stronger measure. He rebukes. Okay? If that doesn't work, then he chastens. He chastens. Now, what is that? Well, that's a little bit harsher form of discipline. If that doesn't work, then he scourges. Now, for those of us that grew up before the lawyers ruined America, there was a day in which you had parents who actually disciplined their children. I was at Dillard's yesterday getting a new dress shirt because my old one tore. And it wasn't supposed to tear, and they replaced it. And so I'm waiting for the lady to come back. I tried on the shirt. It fit fine. I was waiting at the cashier thing for her to come back and do the exchange. And some kid who has older brother he was trying on a mound of clothes that high in the dressing room. I think he was just passing the time of day. And he had his younger brother and sister sitting outside in those nice chairs, you know. And while I'm standing there waiting, this kid gets up. He walks over, and next to me is a display of Godiva chocolates, to which I was saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And I'm just standing there, you know, and I saw him and didn't, you know. And this kid comes over and takes one and goes back and sits down. Now, there's no adult present but me. And when I was growing up, the nearest adult took care of the problem. Didn't matter if you were related or not. So, but being in the culture in which we were in, I knew it was probably not a good idea to go, "Did you pay for that? What are you going to do with that? Put that back." Now, that was what I was inclined enough years ago, I probably would have done it. So I just instead gave him my mother's look. And so he's sitting there and he's looking at me, you know, and he's wanting so badly to unwrap this candy. He's sitting over there, I'm just looking at him. So he goes, puts it on the shelf. So the lady comes back I said, "You need to talk to that kid, because if that his brother's dressing in the dressing room, if he buys anything, you need to add that to it, because he took up thinking." So she just decided to go over and say, "Did you take some candy?" You know, did a Ralph Cramden, hamana. He said, "Yeah." She said, "Well, then you better pay for it or put it back." And so he took it and he watched me the whole time as he came and put it back. You better not. You cannot get away with it. You cannot get away with it. Because at some point, the Holy Spirit will speak to you. He rebukes, he chastens, and he scourges. So the Christian cannot continue in sin because we are saved. Can't get away with it. Number two, you need not, because sin's dominion over you has been broken by God's grace. That is in verses 12 and 14. Look at what they say. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof." Drop down to verse 14. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." God never commands us to do anything that he doesn't give us the ability under his Spirit's control to do, right? Okay. Now, we don't have to sin because its ability to force us to do it has been rendered inoperative. God's grace makes it possible for us to choose not to sin. And so Paul appeals to us on that level. So, under the heading, shall we continue in sin? Number one, you cannot, because you are united with Christ. Number two, we need not, because sin's dominion over us has been broken. Number three, found in verses 15 through 19. You must not. You must not. Why? Because doing so would bring sin in again as our master. Look at verse 15. "What then shall we... shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves," and that word servant means slaves, "to obey, his servants or slaves ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants or slaves of sins, but ye have obeyed from the heart Now, that phrase is kind of different. That form of doctrine means pattern of teaching, which was delivered unto you, being then made free from sin. You become the servants, slaves of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants, slaves to uncleanness and to iniquity and to unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants, slaves to righteousness, which produces holiness. Now, the Christian must not sin, because doing so would take Jesus off the throne of our lives and put sin as our master. He makes no appeal on number four, however. The other ones he says, please don't, please don't, please don't do this. But on item number four here, under shall we continue in sins, he says you'd better not. You'd better not. Because if you do, verses 20 through 23 says, it will end in disaster. Verse 20 says, for when you were slaves, servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things wherein ye are now ashamed? None. For the end of those things is death. But now, verse 22, being or having been made free from sin and become servants of God to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. The word wages means the payoff. The payoff of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Christian cannot sin because of the fact that he is united with Christ. He need not sin because the power of sin has been rendered inoperative in his life. He must not sin because to do so would make sin his master, and he better not, because if you give in to all that stuff after having been saved, the end will be disastrous. Now, chapter 6 is divided. That's just for free. I had those written down years ago and didn't want to forget to mention. That's not what we're going to talk about today, okay? We're just giving you that as a groundwork of where we're going. So just hang with me. In chapter 6, Paul divides it into two parts. In verses 1 through 14, he answers a question, and in verses 15 to the end, he answers a second question. In verses 1 through 14, he's going to talk about continuing in sin. Then in verse 15 and forward, he will talk about the actual committing of single acts of sin. So he says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now when he says, what shall we say then? The word then harkens back to the much mores of chapter 5. If you want a spiritual happy spell, get your Bible and your concordance out and study the much mores in Scripture. Much more, much more. Oh, folks, listen, when you get saved, you have much more than you had before. When you get saved, God gives you so much more than you can possibly imagine that it's almost indescribable. There, in this section of chapter 5, we learned that the grace of God is greater than our sin. That's why we sing, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. And then in verse 1, he says, in light of that, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You see, some were saying, well, now look, if I believed in that once saved, always thing, save things that you people believe in, if I believed that I could get saved and would never be lost ever again after having been saved, if the Bible really taught that, and it does, man, I could just go and sin it up and do all I want. And Paul was accused of preaching that. Get saved and sin all you want to. And the Bible does teach that. It says, get saved and sin all you want to, but there's a catch. God has changed your water. And you no longer want to do the things that you used to do. Now, part of you still wants to, but your soul, your spirit, no longer wants to do those things. Man, if I believed that, I'd go out. You ever talk to somebody about eternal security and say, well, if I believed that, I could just go out and sin all I want to. Well, the Christian, the one who's really saved, doesn't want to do that. And a person who has that as their attitude, man, I got my fire insurance right here in my pocket. I'm going to go out and do all I want. you better really check up on your salvation experience, because chances are it's pretty good that it's no longer, it was never valid. Paul's answer to that whole idea is in verse 2. God forbid. That's the strongest negative in the original language. Absolutely not. Now, talking about my mom and dad, you know, and doing all these things, when my mother would tell me to do something, or said, if you do that again, I'm going to light you up. Again, this was before the lawyers ruined America. Now, if I had taken a candy bar in the store and my mother would have been there, she would have just whooped on me real good. She'd have just, wham, put that back. And then when I got home, my dad found out about it, I'd get it again. I'd get it from him twice, one for what I did wrong, and two for having to be corrected in public. So I'd get it three times. If I got in trouble at school and the principal spanked me, I get spanked at home for whatever I did wrong, and then I get spanked also for having to be spanked at school. There was no such thing as child abuse, just beat your kid real good. And I was reared. And I mean reared. I wasn't raised, I was reared. I was drugged as a child, drugged to Sunday school, drugged to training union, drugged to church. Drugged to church camp, drugged to vacation Bible school. It didn't hurt me any. But it's a different day. It's, I just look at the world we live in and go, I must be from another planet. He says, God forbid. That's where my mother would look at me and say, and if you do that again, I'll light you up. And I don't mean maybe. She was dead serious. That's what he's saying here. Absolutely not. This is dead. He's dead serious. Shall we continue in sin so we can say, oh, God is so wonderful, he's forgiven me of all. You ever met these people who, when they're giving their testimony, they talk about how wonderfully, not wonderful, how bad they sinned, and they go on and on and on. When I was a kid, we used to parade these athletes that got saved. And they would say, well, I did this and 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 I did this, and it was just, and they would just talk about all the sinning that they did. And then I got saved. Amen. Well, it's great that they got saved from all that, but you know what? If I did all that stuff, I wouldn't be proud of it. I wouldn't even want to talk about it. Friend of mine, a trumpet player named Carter Threlkeld, was the orchestra director at Bellevue Baptist in Memphis for many years. He and I went to college together, music school together, and Carter, before he got saved, got these big tattoos on his arms. You know, the ones that have all the demonic critters on them, you know, and stuff. And he got saved, and God convicted him of that. Now, this is 40 years ago, 45 years ago. And even in the summer, Carter was wearing long sleeve shirts. And I said, Carter, why are you wearing this long sleeve shirt? I'll show you sometime when there's nobody else around. And he one day took his sleeve up and said, see these? And I said, yeah. And he said, this is what the devil prompted me to do to myself before I got saved. And he said, I went to, and they were really badly mangled. I said, why are they? I've never seen tattoos with all the scar. He said, I went to a doctor to try to get them removed. And, of course, now the technology apparently is much better. But back then, he said, it didn't work. He said, I don't talk about what I was like before because I am embarrassed before Jesus, what I did in rebellion against him before he loved me enough to save me. We don't glory in our past sins. We don't glory in all the accomplishments. Paul the Apostle says, God forbid that I should glory in those things except in the cross. The only thing we've got going for us is the cross of Jesus. Not our abilities, not our talents, not our culture or our money. Hey, if you've got Jesus, you've got all you need. God forbid. Absolutely not. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now that phrase are dead, it's past tense. It means have died. When you get saved, it's just as though you had died yourself on the cross. You see, he's reasoning with us. He's reasoning with them. And he makes the point that a dead man cannot respond. A dead man cannot respond. When I was pastoring in Texas, we had a little country church there, and we had a couple, a godly husband and a wife that she was as my mother would say, she was a pill. She was a pill. Y'all know what that means, boys and girls? That if y'all ever taken one medicine that you just, it just was difficult, a pill. Just, she was a pill. And Dempsey got cancer, and I visited him several times, and in the hospital they were members of our church, very faithful. And in fact, his wife was a charter member of that congregation. And I made sure he was saved. And he told me about his life with salvation experience and his walking with the Lord, and he was in bad shape. Well, he died in the hospital of cancer, and I got there right after he passed away, and I closed his eyes there in the hospital room. And when his wife came in, when Doris came in, she was just devastated at the funeral. I conducted the funeral at the local funeral home, and at the funeral, I always do closed casket funerals because if the box is open, nobody hears anything you say. But after the service is over, they had a tradition of opening the casket and, you know, people coming by, and the family would be waiting in the front. And when it was her turn to come and look at his lifeless body one more time, she grabbed hold of it, picked him up in the casket, and was weeping uncontrollably and talking to him. I brought you out of, and she did, she nursed him back to health many times. I brought you out of, I'm so sorry. And she would not let go. Finally, I was a young pastor, about 28 or 30 years old, and I looked at the funeral director. He was much more experienced. I said, Brother Farmer, what do we do? And they had to pry her off of his dead body. Dempsey couldn't hear her. He wasn't there. A year later, after his death, she came to church and said, well, it's been a year, and I spent 5 hours down on his grave talking to him. I said, Doris, he ain't there. He's in heaven. You see, once you leave this earthly house, if you're saved, you're with Jesus. The moment that you're gone, the last breath you take, you're gone. You don't wait. You don't sit there in the grave and wait for the rapture. That's just the house you used to live in. And no matter what Doris said to Dempsey, he couldn't respond. She loved him. She was crying over him. But he could not respond. You know why? Because dead man can't respond to anything. And if you're dead to what you were before, you can't respond. The believer has already died to sin. Verse 3. Know ye not that so many as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Yes. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like, or just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of God the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now that word know in verse 3 is extremely important. The Bible teaches that when Jesus Christ went to the cross and died, it's just as if we died. When Jesus Christ was buried, it's just as if you and I were buried. And when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, it's just as if we were raised from the dead. You see, we are, if you're saved, we are so closely identified with Christ himself, we're able to say, when Jesus died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he was raised from the dead, I was raised from the dead. Now, in this section, some preachers and teachers, Bible teachers, like to say that there's no water in this section referred to in Romans chapter 6. I don't agree with that. Baptism, one of the main purposes is identification. I identify with Christ's life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. When someone is baptized in the baptismal pool, it is a testimony that Jesus died for me, he was buried for me, he was raised for me. But it also says, and with him I died. With him I was buried. With him I was raised up, because God sees me in him. Amen? A couple of you? Okay. Now, understand, water baptism visibly identifies the believer with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So he says in verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like, this is a figure, as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You come up out of that baptismal water, you have formally turned your back on everything you were and unto who Jesus is, and I ain't going to live like that no more. I'm going to follow Jesus from now on. And we sing, follow, follow, I would follow Jesus anywhere, everywhere, I will follow on. Now, in verse 6, he uses that word know again. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that's Jesus. Why? That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, that word destroyed means to render inoperative. Render inoperative. And when he talks about the body of sin, he's talking about our fallen nature, our fleshly nature. You see, sin finds its instrument in our bodies. The source of sin is our will, but the instrument of sin is our body. And he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Why? That the body of sin might be rendered inoperative, powerless, destroyed. Now, why do we need to know that? Why do we need to know that? He says, so that, the word that introduces a purpose clause, the body of sin might be destroyed, rendered inoperative, so that henceforth, from that moment forward, we should not serve, be a slave to sin. There are some things the believer must know. We must know that on the cross, Jesus paid our sin debt. We need to know that. We must also know that on that cross, the ability of the curse of the fall of Adam to force you and I to sin was rendered inoperative. It was, the Bible word, destroyed. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he rendered inoperative the power of your sin nature to control you. And you, therefore, if you're saved, do not have to lie. You do not have to cheat. You do not have to steal. You do not have to let anger control you, worry or fear. You do not have to have immoral thoughts or immoral behavior. Kids, you don't have to disobey your parents. What? You don't have to disobey your parents. You don't have to be the slave to some filthy habit. In other words, friend, you are free from the power of sin. Some said, well, why do I still sin? Are you ready for this deep theological truth? Why do I still sin? Sometimes, because you want to. Because you want to. Most of us sin thinking that we do it because it is our nature to sin, and therefore we're just unable to keep from it. And the people that say that do not know, if they ever knew, they forgot, that once you get saved, the Bible says you have a new nature. The old nature is no longer in control. It is dead. And all things, the Bible says, all things, repeat, all things, did I say all? All things become new. So for those who have been born again, the ability of our fallen nature to control us has been neutralized, and we do not have to sin. But most of us don't know that. And those that do just like doing it anyway, so guess what? We choose to do it. Red Skelton, the great comedian, had a little character he called the Mean Widow Kid. Mean Widow Kid. And one of his catchphrases was, let's see, if I do this, I'll get a whipping. And he would say, I do'd it. I do'd it. By the way, when Doolittle did his great work in World War II, the newspaper read, Doolittle do'd it. If I do it, I get a whipping. I do'd it. We choose every moment of every day. We're able to choose to do right. But it's so much easier to choose to do what comes natural. That's why Paul says I have to die every single day. What does that mean? I have to remind myself that I am no longer alive to sin. I am alive to Jesus Christ, and therefore I do not have to sin. This matter of living a godly life is a choice. You know, when you woke up this morning, you chose to get out of bed. Some of us had to work really hard on that and follow through. You chose to get dressed. You chose to get in your car. You chose to come to church. And tonight, unless God providentially hinders you at 6:30, you'll be here, a few of us. Life is full of choices, but because God doesn't force us to do His will. We're not robots. God loves us so much that He gives us the right and the ability to choose. And when you get saved, He gives you the power to follow through. We choose, for the most part, either to live a godly life or to live for the moment. You say, well, Pastor, you make that sound so easy. What you don't understand, Pastor, is that living like I'm supposed to is not that easy. Well, I didn't say it was easy. I just said it was simple. Salvation is easy and simple. Living the Christian life is simple and not so easy. Living the Christian life is not easy to do. It's a simple thing, but it's not easy to do. When you get born, you're born lost. You're a slave to sin. When you get born again, you become dead to old things and alive unto Jesus. And the power to live the way God wants you to live is now available to you by God's grace. And the key is you have to know some things, and you have to choose to do it. Before you and I can appropriate the power that we already have in Jesus Christ and live a life of peace, live a life of joy, live a life of love and not hate, and live a life of Christ-likeness, we have to have victory over our sin. The old you and I, we are all the same. The old you struggles to come back to life, tries to come back to life and take over like it did before. And if you do not know how to deal with that, when it tries to resurrect itself, you're already defeated. You're already defeated. And that's why over and over and over the Apostle Paul emphasizes knowing some things. Knowing some things. Now, what do we got to know in the moments we have left in order to apply the grace of that God has provided for us to live the Christian life? Beginning in verse 6. Knowing this, number one, that our old man is crucified with Christ, him, that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative, destroyed. Why? That henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. And you could put there, or me, put your name there, or us. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Paul says, in order to keep from living a life that is filled with sin and disobedience, that therefore requires continual confession and repentance and asking God to clean you, you must, as a Christian, know that you are not doomed to live a life of continual defeat. In other words, we have to realize that we are designed by God to live a life of victory over the world and the flesh and the devil. And our problem is that very often we don't want to deal with those things. We kind of like that pet thing that we do, think, or say, and we'd rather just ignore it, hoping that it really won't matter in the long run. But I'm here to tell you this morning, friend, it does. It destroys your joy. It destroys your walk with God. You'll not grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And listen, you will be miserable. And every Christian here who's been a Christian for very long has found themselves in those depths of miserableness once in a while. And you know what's sad? We chose to be there. Well, I didn't choose to be miserable. Well, yeah, you did. You chose to be miserable because you chose to do what you wanted to do, not what he wanted you to do. And like we've said before, it's a rigged deal. God is going to conform you to the image of his son. And then the Holy Spirit just starts that process, you know, and there we go. And I just, oh boy. You see, you can sin after getting saved, but you won't like it. Oh, you may enjoy it for the moment, but it won't take long before, when the fog clears, the Holy Spirit begins to speak, and you are miserable. Far better to live the joy-filled life. The Spirit-filled life, Phil Stringer is going to talk about in a couple of weeks. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you this.